Well, this evening, the title of our study is The Incarnate God. Now, the last three studies in this series on knowing God have not actually been based on the book by Jim Packer, which I recommended. But I'm back really to Packer this evening. There is a copy of Knowing God on the book case, by the way. I think Stan brought a couple of copies from Christian Books in Dunstable. And if you would like a copy of the new edition with study guide, there is one there on the book sale section shelves. Packer says of the incarnation, he says, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us is not the virgin birth or the fact that Jesus' death atones for our sins or that Christ arose from the dead, but that the baby born at Bethlehem was God. That Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. And once this is accepted, he says, all else falls into place. You can understand quite readily why a unique conception was appropriate, why his death had atoning power to ransom a vast multitude, and it makes the resurrection a necessity, not a problem. Get the incarnation right, and the Gospels and all their miracles make sense. Without it, everything is a puzzle. And I think that's true. Once we understand that you believe that Jesus is God and man, really the Gospels are no problem. They're full of mystery, full of wonder, full of questions we can't answer. But it isn't a problem, because this is God who became man. And there are two mysteries that overlap, of course. The three persons of the one God, the Trinity, which we have been looking at very briefly over the last couple of weeks. And then the two natures of the one person of Jesus Christ, which is what we're looking at a little bit more this evening. So there's two questions, the Trinity and then the person of Christ with his human nature, his divine nature. And there are two truths following Packer's outline of this subject in the chapter in his book. And there are two truths. He says the baby born in Bethlehem was God. And then the second truth is the baby born in Bethlehem was God made man. So the baby born in Bethlehem, firstly, was God. What is the purpose of John's gospel? John tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God. And he goes on, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So that's John's purpose in writing, that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God. Interestingly, in chapter 1, he doesn't begin with Jesus as the Son of God. He doesn't actually mention that Jesus is a son until verse 14, where he has said that the Word became flesh. It's possible that to Jews, John is aware that Son of God could be a merely supernatural but created being, and therefore might cause confusion if he used a phrase like that. Or even in the Old Testament, a son of God is sometimes used of angels or even a very prominent king or a ruler or a human Messiah. So son of God didn't necessarily, to Jews, wouldn't necessarily mean God. Although to us it seems obvious, but it wouldn't have been. And in the Old Testament you see that. To Greeks, son of God could be the offspring of a god who came to earth and took a human woman for himself. So that wouldn't necessarily have cut ice with Greeks. So John doesn't begin with the idea of a son of God. He begins with the Word. Now that also needs interpreting, but for Jews, the Word would be the creative utterance of God. God said, let there be, and there was, Genesis chapter 1. Possibly also the wisdom of God from Proverbs 8, often personified. So that would have been in the background of the idea for Jews. Greeks, well, it would be more philosophical, the idea of reason, logos behind the universe. Again, that would sometimes be personified. So this is where John begins. He believes that it would make things more clear. It would be less easily confused, perhaps, although the idea of the word has got to be very clearly modified anyway. But to make it clear to Greeks that he's talking about a person and not something impersonal, not some impersonal reason or principle behind creation, and to make it clear to Jews that he is talking again about a person or a being who is himself divine. And quite simply, I think we can see seven things that he says about the Word in these verses. The first is his eternity. In the beginning. Well, that takes you right back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created. So John is deliberately taking his readers back, particularly those familiar with the Gospel, to the Bible, Jewish, back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word. It's talking about his eternity. The Word there has always been. There was no time when he was not. He was at the beginning before anything else was. So you have the eternity of the Word. Then secondly, the personality of the Word. He is with God. Or literally something like towards God, facing God. Later in the chapter, verse 18, he's at the Father's side, or again, literally at the in the bosom of the Father. Okay. At the beginning he talks about the Word being with God, he's not using Father Son terminology yet at the very beginning. But he's talking about there's a person here, the Word with God, there is a relationship there. And then thirdly, his deity. So you have eternity, personality, and deity, and the Word was God. It's quite a statement. And I know Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, they twist that and they try to make it say the Word was a God, but without going into all the grammatical things, arguments about this, that's pretty difficult to sustain. Clearly, John is pointing out the Word was God. So you have the Word, he's eternal, he's personal, he's with God, and he is God, he is God. So you already have personal distinctions then within God, the indication of the Trinity that will become clearer in the New Testament. Then the fourth thing is he's creator, right? All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Paul says something similar in Colossians chapter 1, for example, that by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. The author of Hebrews says at Hebrews 1 verse 2 that we have in these last days he, God, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So clearly you have here the Creator as well, the Word. Then fifthly, he's a life source, right? There's animating power in him. In him was life. Well, you can't get anything more basic to living than life. In him was life. It came from him. Physical life as well, and spiritual. There's no need to suggest that it's only spiritual life we're talking about. It's physical life. He has life in himself, and he's able to impart it. The sixth thing is light, or we could say revelation, because that's really what John is saying here. Life was the light of men. And there are two kinds of revelation. There's natural revelation, and then there's spiritual revelation. There's natural revelation of God. Life was the light of men, and then it says later, verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. So there is a strong case for saying that God is talking, John is here talking about the light that is in every human being was in Jesus Christ. That every mortal being has some evidence or witness in them to their being a God. Which is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 in different language, that men and women knew God, but they weren't grateful to him, then they rebelled against him, and so forth. He talks about the course of human sin. But really, what he's saying is that every created thing came by and through Christ, and there's a light, a revelation of God in us. And we know God, therefore. There's his eternal power and divine nature. But there's also spiritual revelation. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. John came to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, we read in verse 8. Well, John was bearing witness about him as the spiritual light of the world, not about natural light, but about the spiritual light of the world. Jesus in John 8 verse 12 and chapter 9 as well says, I am the light of the world. He wasn't just the light who lightens every man, he was the true light who is coming into the world. So there are two kinds of light. There's the general light by which every human being has some witness of God in them, that's through Christ, and also the spiritual light, the special revelation of Jesus Christ bringing the knowledge of God into the world. And there's a number of things that spin off from him being the light as well. First of all, you see this hostility towards the light. The light shines in the darkness, in other words, it's opposite, and the darkness has not overcome it. So there's a hostility to the light. Right, verse 5. That could be either. That could be the general light of nature because people are hostile to the knowledge of God that they have within them. And people are hostile to Jesus' revelation of the light, of coming as a savior. So both kinds of light are opposed by the world. So there's hostility, but he is also invincible. The darkness has not overcome it. You can't override light. You can't override the revelation of God, either in the world, and you certainly can't defeat Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. He's borne witness to, verses 7 and 8, by John. And verse 15, John also bore witness about him. So there's an emphasis here on John bearing witness to the light, pointing people to the light. And he is the object of our belief for salvation. Verse 7, that all might believe through him. In verse 7. So a whole load of things therefore come out about Christ being the light of the world. So we've seen eternity, personality, deity, creator, life source, light source, revelation, natural and spiritual, and the things that follow from that. Seventhly, finally, incarnate. In other words, in the flesh. He became flesh. Verse 14. Notice now, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now only does he bring in the word Son of the Father. And finally, in verse 17, he says grace and truth, which the Son is full of, verse 14, came through Jesus Christ. Now we're told who he is, Jesus Christ, right? The Word who became flesh, the incarnate Son. It's clear who he's talking about, and Jesus is going to be the subject of the rest of the gospel. So there really is just a kind of, some of the main points you can see about the Word there from it. So that's the baby born in Bethlehem was God. Second point, the baby born in Bethlehem was God made man. He didn't cease to be God. Right? He was no less God than he ever was. And this is the point, I think Joe Grimbade asked this question about, she'd heard a speaker at a conference couple say that the babe at Bethlehem wasn't all there was to the Word, capital W, or to the Son. I think what that is probably what he was getting across, I suspect, was to remember, we have to remember that while the Son of God, the Word, was incarnate, he was still the infinite God. And very difficult to get our head around this. But he was still the Son of God, the Word of God, who is upholding the whole world at the same time as being the baby in the manger and the human Jesus whom we saw walking around. So at the same time as we have Jesus, it wasn't as if the Son was suddenly contracted to this finite figure walking around Palestine for 33 years. And so we have to remember he was all, and it's something we can't grasp, well I can't anyway, maybe you can. The baby born in Bethlehem was God made man. He wasn't God minus something, but God plus. Okay? Plus what he'd not been before. He was born in a cattle shed belonging to an inn because there was no room indoors. He was rejected from the beginning. There's no room for God in his own world. That's the picture that John gives us. The world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. And that's the tragedy. It's still so true, isn't it? People do not want to know God. He was conceived supernaturally, far more accurate calling it the virgin conception than the virgin birth. It's a conception which was the main thing. That was the unusual thing. The birth was perfectly normal as far as we're aware. He was conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, fertilizing an egg of Mary, so that firstly, a new humanity began, breaking the line of Adam. There was a new humanity here in which original sin would not have dominion. And he himself was without sin, preserved from any sin that would have come to him through his birth through Mary. But mainly it was through the breaking of the line of Adam there, which broke the flow, as it were, of original sin. Joel Beakey, in a recent work, points out some of the implications of the, well, I'll call it the virgin birth because we're used to calling it that. He says, firstly, here is a new creation by the Spirit. This is a new creation within Mary by the Spirit. It was a new creation. The beginning of the new creation that we read about, that one day the whole cosmos will become. Here's a new creation. You are a new creation when you become a Christian. But Jesus was a new creation in that sense as well. Very different from us, because there was, of course, the whole person of God being conceived, but being brought to union with a human being. Then you have the glory of God comes to tabernacle among men. The word dwelt among us in verse 14 literally is tabernacled among us. And of course that takes you back to the tent of worship for the Jews. The idea that this is the place where God dwells amongst his people later became the temple. So here is the picture then of the God tabernacling among men. And then there's the fact that here is the sinless Holy One who will accomplish God's will. He is the fulfillment of promises. The one who is going to be the Savior of his people. And he's the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth, Emmanuel, God with us. And then finally, he's the Son of David, who is the Messiah. So all of these come out really from, for example, Luke's Gospel's account of the birth of Jesus. So he was born normally. He cried. Just away in the manger tells us he didn't, but there's no reason to believe he didn't. He drank his mother's milk. He had to be cleaned up. He had to be taught to stand and to walk and to talk. He grew. That's very interesting. Now, that clearly wasn't true of his divine nature, but his human nature. He grew in wisdom and stature. He developed, in other words, in knowledge. And yet, astonishingly, he never ever sinned in thought, word, or deed, or omission. Those words of Charles Wesley, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. This is the wonderful truth about the baby of Bethlehem. I think we can go on to say then that, as well as the baby born in Bethlehem being God made man, his being the God man determined everything he did. When you read the Gospels, you have account after account, which reminds us that this boy is not just a boy. He's in the temple as a 12-year-old. "Why were you looking for me?" he said to his parents. "Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And then at his baptism, he's identified as the Son of God by the Father. "The heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" That's Luke 3:22. So here it is, baptism. Then you have his temptations. Luke chapter 4. "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry." Obviously, therefore, he was human. "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.'" So the devil is tempting him, trying to get him to prove that he's the Son of God by some great act of power. But he must prove he's the Son of God, not by a power display, but how? By obedience. That's what a son does. In other words, he's proving that he's the Son of God, not by listening to the devil's temptations and doing something remarkable, but by obeying his father. That's what showed truly that he was the Son of God, obedience. And it's a good lesson for us, isn't it? You know, we sometimes think Christians have got to do something spectacular to prove that we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Or to prove that the church can do something in the world. Well, I don't think that's the gospel emphasis. The gospel emphasis is on living an obedient life. That's what will impact the world. Obedience and holiness and love. Right? That's what will show the world that we belong to Jesus and that God is our Heavenly Father. In his ministry, there are divine aspects and human aspects, but he was always the God-man in everything he did. His miracles, he raised the dead, he healed the blind, he walked on waves, he multiplied bread, he forgave sins, remarkably, challenging people, again, to see that he was claiming a prerogative of God. He claimed God as his father, and the Jews didn't like that. They saw him as, again, correctly, as claiming equality with God, because he claimed God was his own father. He claimed oneness with God. "I and the Father and I are one," John 10, verse 30. And yet also, and this is again where doctrine of the Trinity has to be understood, in his work, he claims also he was dependent on the Father. John 5, 19. "Truly, truly, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." So he's therefore expressing a dependence on God in everything he did, a dependence on the Father. Not that he was unequal with the Father as the Son, he wasn't. But in terms of the work that he came to do, he was dependent on the Father as the mediator, as the God made man. But he was human as well, of course. Everybody treated him as a man. There's no ever evidence in the scriptures that he was ever thought to be an alien or a ghost, or except after the resurrection briefly, anything other than a man. And everybody treated him by that. He had limited knowledge. "Who touched me?" he asked on one occasion when a woman was pressing him in the crowd. He showed ignorance about his return, Mark 13, verse 32. So there were things that, as it were, he had sources of knowledge that were human and divine. Sometimes he knew things supernaturally. He knew how many husbands that the woman at Samaria at the well had had. He knew there's going to be a coin in a fish's mouth if Peter goes and pulls it out of the sea. So there are times when he has apparently human limitations. There are times when he obviously has supernatural knowledge. And the picture is that he draws on both sources of knowledge intermittently. That his divinity was real and perfect, but it's often concealed or restrained in his practice. What we have at the Transfiguration, for example, is a small display of his heavenly glory on the mount with the disciples and Elijah and Moses. So here he is when he's able, depending on his own will and the will of the Father. There's no loss of deity. The places where he doesn't seem to know things is not. So it's not because of a lack of deity at all. It's because that at that point, it's the human nature, as it were, the human mind, which is being revealed at that point. We can't always know exactly why there are times when Jesus didn't reveal everything he knew. It's there in the text, and it teaches us at least that he was a real human being. When it comes to the cross, you have in Philippians chapter 2 that wonderful passage from Paul when Christ was in the form of God, we read in verse 6. In other words, he possessed the whole fullness of what God is. He didn't regard it as robbery to be divine. And he assumed humanity, the form of a servant. So again, as his incarnation, his becoming flesh, was not subtracting any part of being God, but adding being man. And that's what we have when he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, or made himself of no reputation. Some translations have emptied himself, and that's often been misunderstood as if he emptied himself of being God. No, he didn't. But what he did, he made himself of no reputation. He added being man. For God to be appearing as a man is making yourself nothing. It's the most amazing form of humility. And he showed obedience, therefore, which he'd started showing in the temptations, to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what drew him on. That's what drove him. That's motivated his whole ministry, was that obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that's the fact that he is God and man. Let me just close with some implications. So some applications and implications. That we have to recognize the horror of sin, because it was for sin that he came and did this. It took this for our sin to be atoned for. I think when we understand that, when we realize that, and think about Christmas and then think about Easter and all of that, it is for our sins. His name will be Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. We can't take temptation lightly. We can't take sin lightly when we see what the price of it was for Jesus. And we have to remember that in our lives, in our evangelism, in our witness But I think a second point for encouragement for Christians is that we can trust his sufficiency for our full salvation. We can trust his sufficiency. This man is God. This Saviour is divine. He is the Word. He is the Eternal One through whom all things are created. He is the one who was there before everything else was. Deity. There is nothing he lacks. We can also take comfort for our own adoption in Christ's sonship. Paul writes in Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In other words, in Christ's sonship, there is an implication of our own sonship. The fact that he is the Son makes a strong case for our being sons, which of course is the purpose of the Gospel, to make us sons of God. We're God's family. So remember the seriousness of sin. Secondly, trust his sufficiency. Thirdly, find comfort in his sonship. Fourthly and finally, remember the Christmas spirit. I'm just drawing this from Packer. He says, remember the Christmas spirit, he said. It's not family bonhomie, but reproducing in our lives that self-sacrificial obedience to God that we see in Jesus. The Christmas spirit, we call that, and some family bonhomie is very nice. But that isn't really what Christmas is all about. It's not what Christmas, the birth, the incarnation is all about. If we want to talk about the Christmas spirit, then think about reproducing in our lives that self-sacrificial obedience to God, following him who became poor for our sakes, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. This is the way of the cross. It's the way of the incarnate God. Those who lose their life will save it.